Let's remain standing as we pray. This is the day that you have made. O Lord, we thank you for it as it recurs each week for us, for our rest, remembrance of your creation work, and most importantly, as it has now become in this age, the remembrance of the resurrection of our Savior. So we rejoice, we give thanks, and we ask that you will refresh us with your word, fill us with the truth of your word, help us to realize that the word of God is a treasure of light and guidance and comfort and direction. And we ask as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, the birth narratives, that you will help us, Lord, to enter into the hearts and spirits of these godly women today, Mary and Elizabeth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So this is our fifth consecutive study in the Gospel of Luke, and I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll read verses 39 through 45, our subject or the content or the theme, subject matter of this short narrative is Mary's visit, and then in the next hour we'll consider Mary's song. So now we'll be looking at verses 39 through 45. Then in the next hour, verses 46 to 56. And they're familiar narratives, and yet I feel for myself a freshness about coming to them again, and even in preparation. These narratives are full of good things, and I try to approach it in a fresh way and with a different outline as well. Sometimes the voice knows when it's about ready to speak for an hour or two, and it rebels. So let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Heaven literally came down to earth when Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, was sent to the aged Zacharias, who was performing his priestly service in the temple at the appointed order of his division, and soon after that to Mary, as she was quietly at home. Zacharias and Elizabeth, two faithful and righteous saints in Israel, were waiting for the promised Messiah and praying for a son in their old age. Mary, a godly young virgin, was no doubt also longing for the Redeemer of Israel, and engaged to be married to Joseph, was no doubt one of those godly women in Israel who thought that perhaps, just perhaps, God may choose me to bear the Messiah. Then the overwhelming news came. It was delivered right to her heart and her mind, as we talked about last week, that God had favored her, and she would conceive in her womb and bear a son. Overshadowing her womb, her virgin womb, a virgin conception, a virgin birth, a miracle from God, which we talked about quite a bit last week, to emphasize the miracle that God is a God who does the impossible and works miracles. And Christianity is a faith of miracles, divine interventions into the established order of things, a supernatural world. The world is not a closed system in that sense, as secular people think of it. God is deeply involved with the world. And there are here two miracles. They are of a slightly different character, or a different character, I'm sure you understand, that one was a virgin conception, and we might readily put that into the category of miracle, whereas the other was an unexpected marvel for an aged husband and wife to become pregnant, or for her to become pregnant in her old age, like Sarah, past the age of childbearing. And in that sense, this was also a miracle. But God sent Gabriel. God spoke his will. God did the impossible. Zacharias and Elizabeth would bear a son in their old age. Mary would conceive in her womb and bear a son in her virgin womb by the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit of God. Now that the news has come, has been delivered, and has been received by these godly women, the time of waiting and pondering is before them. Mary was a woman who pondered. She was a woman who meditated, reflected, or deeply concentrated her mind on the message, on the miracle, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and the son himself who would be born to her. She thought about all of these things, what the angel said, the way he said it, the miracle, and the son who would be born to her. And she was willing to serve the Lord as his bondslave. And so Luke describes Mary's visit to Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. Yes, come on up. And there are four. We would like to open up this passage, this wonderful passage, with these four headings. We'll consider a natural affection from verse 39, a supernatural reaction, verses 40, 41, and 44, and then a lovely benediction and a gracious humiliation in verse 43. So consider with me, first of all, there is a natural affection here described in verse 39. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. Godet wrote about this, and I quote, the terms arose and with haste to express a lively eagerness. This visit met what was in fact a deep need of Mary's soul. Since the message of the angel, Elizabeth had become for her what a mother is for her daughter in the most important moment of her life. End quote. There was a natural affection here which may have existed prior to this wonderful news, but we don't know. The difference in age from a young woman to an older woman is not difficult to conceive that such a relationship could exist, because many a young girl has a precious relationship with an elderly relative, in this case, a godly relative. But while we don't know what it may have been in the past, we know what it became. Two women, one young, one old, experiencing together, even with that difference, still experiencing the commonality of this single divine purpose through their children. The fact that Mary's pregnancy was supernaturally conceived and Elizabeth's naturally conceived, yet divinely provided, is something that affected the words of Elizabeth more than the words of Mary, at least at the outset, at the beginning of the visit, as we will see. Elizabeth, that is, gives all of her praise to Mary. But these two women were now part of the next major movement of God for the salvation of the world, a salvation planned from eternity, announced at the occasion of man's fall into sin, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and long awaited through many millennia of preparation through the nation of Israel, and ultimately directed to the world. It has that scope, beginning to end, and Mary and Elizabeth see themselves at the very center of this. And now these two women were bearing the sons who would bring this to fulfillment, because, as you know, there is a very tight and intimate or tight connection between John the Baptist and Jesus. You could say that Jesus would not come until John the Baptist came. Jesus needs an introduction. Jesus needs a voice to prepare the people, to call them out, to prepare their hearts for the Lord. His coming is so great. And so John and Jesus work together in tandem. although John must decrease and Jesus must increase, and that is indeed what happened historically, John was beheaded. Seems to us his life ended prematurely, but these two men go together, as do the mother, their mothers. So there's this natural affection that which propels Mary to make preparations to go in haste to the hill country in Judah to spend time with Elizabeth, her spiritual mother, in motherhood, as Godet described it. Again, Godet says, the words in those days comprise the time necessary for making preparations for the journey. The distance to be traveled being 4 days' journey, Mary could not travel so far alone, so she, end quote, she had to make preparations for this journey, and she did it with eagerness, with haste. This was like a reflex for her to want to be with Elizabeth. And there she stayed for 3 months. Again, considering everything that I just said about the two women being at the center of God's purpose at this point, and their sons being the appointed ones to bring salvation to the world, you can understand why these two women would stay together for 3 whole months. And Mary stayed, verse 57, with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So now at this time, of course, Mary would be, when she returned from Elizabeth's and Zechariah's house, she would be herself 3 months pregnant and would face a new world in her little life as her baby began to show to all for all to see. And questions would undoubtedly arise. And as you know, the story of with Joseph, at what point the Matthew account synchronizes here, maybe a little bit hard to tell. But that's not our purpose today. But shortly after Mary left for her home, Elizabeth gave birth to her son, because she had been in her 6th month, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. So this was a natural affection. There's another thing to consider under this point. To go back to the beginning of history, when the first child was born into the world, Cain, you remember, to Adam and Eve. Cain was the first child born to a man and a woman. Eve, his mother, the first mother, said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord, or you might translate it, the Lord has given me a man child. Genesis 4 and verse 1. Now, keep in mind that Eve was the mother of all the living. Prior to that, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, it says that Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And don't you think that Mary would feel like Eve? Have feel this way? As she thought about her son growing in her virgin womb, virgin conceived, to be a virgin birth, that she could speak similarly, I have a son from the Lord. But there's a big difference here, isn't there? Because Cain, the first child, was a murderer. And Jesus, Mary's firstborn virgin son, was a redeemer. Cain was a murderer. And the propagation and the spread of sin now at the beginning is through Cain, who kills his brother Abel in cold blood. But Mary's firstborn virgin son was a redeemer and a mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, only one. That is Christ Jesus. So there's a natural affection here. And secondly, we want to consider a supernatural reaction, which is seen in verse 40, that Mary entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then jump down to verse 44, for behold, Elizabeth said to Mary, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And this is a striking incident, strange, and let's see if we can figure out what's going on here, to put it that way. Well, I mean, Laura knows this right now, that at this very moment, that babies move and kick and flip. All mothers know that, because they're alive. But what happened here is clearly presented as a supernatural action. Now, that much we just could not deny. It is presented that way. And so we should take it as it is presented and not try to explain it away. We wouldn't want to say, well, there's nothing unusual about this because that's what babies do in the womb, because that's not the way it's presented. And you may struggle with, or people may struggle with the meaning. What does it mean? But you can't explain it away. It is presented as a supernatural reaction. Mary entered the house and greeted the godly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. The baby leaped in her womb. And furthermore, it says, Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit. So let me mention two things about this in seeking for an explanation of what's happening here, what happened. So the first thing that we want to emphasize here is that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That, I think, is the most important thought here. It helps us to understand what happened. That Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit's filling is seen in her speech. Now, this is not unusual. In fact, this is very characteristic of the filling of the Spirit, even in the New Testament age, even since Pentecost, as you know. When the great preachers, Peter and Paul and others, were filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Spirit took control of their mind and their heart and their speech, they spoke with power. And it's interesting that the text here says she cried out. Now, you might think that two humble women like this, when they see each other, they just kind of melt in tears and they give a warm embrace and it's hush and quiet. But that wasn't the case here. She cried out. This was the evidence of her being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit does that for us. In this age, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and in that context there, and also in Colossians, it talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the filling of the Spirit mostly affects our speech. And the second thing to observe here is that her filling with the Spirit, or her being filled with the Spirit at this moment, affected her baby and her words. I've already jumped ahead a little bit to the words, but it seems to be connected here to the leaping of the child. Now, I don't think we should try to figure out which came first. They seem to have happened at the same time. That she was filled with the Holy Spirit and the baby leaped in her womb as she explained it to Mary for joy. So at least we can say they were concurrent. They happened at the same time. And God works in the life here of the unborn child in the womb. Now, without special revelation, such as we have in this case and in others I will mention, we don't know the meaning of things that happen in the womb. You can't tell what God is going to do with your child by the actions in the womb, necessarily. I don't know if any mother has ever been able to tell that. No. So, clearly, here's a case, and there are others where we know that God was working in the womb, in the life of the unborn child, in this case, in his movement, in his response, in his reaction, in his leaping. And as Elizabeth explained it to Mary, leaping for joy. And I don't think it will do to say that, well, Elizabeth is just excited, and so she just interpreted that way. This is a divine revelation. But this form of revelation is past. And so all we have, or what we have, is other examples of significance attached to the child in the womb. Let me read these, and I tried to categorize them as well. So you have statements in Scripture where God is working in the womb, such as Psalm 22 and verse 10, where the psalmist said, "Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." Let me say it again. Read it again. Psalm 22 and verse 10. "Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." So all we can say about this is that the psalmist recognizes that God was working in his life in the womb. Also, a similar statement in Psalm 71 and verse 6, where the psalmist said, "By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." Again, this passage just teaches that the godly recognize that God was working in the womb. No specific phenomenon is mentioned, like leaping or kicking or anything like that, but just God's imminent presence, like you have in Psalm 139, which talks about God, I was woven in my mother's womb. But then you have an example of God naming a child in the womb, and that's Isaiah 49 and verse 1, which says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." So God names from the womb. Also, another category is what we will call consecration in the womb. God consecrates a child in the womb. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, "Jeremiah was consecrated in such a way. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations," that is, from the womb. Before he was even born, and even in that verse, further back, before he was even conceived. Galatians 1, 15. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased," and Paul goes on to describe, to say what he wants to say, but I only read a portion of it. "God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." So that in all the years that Paul was ravaging the church and hauling Christians away to their death, God had his hand upon Paul. That was not to remain as Paul's lifestyle. So God consecrated Jeremiah. He consecrated Paul. And then another example of a little different kind goes back to Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 through 23 in the Rebecca, Isaac's wife. It says she conceived, verse 22, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, then why am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Imagine that. You have twins in your womb, and they're going to be two nations. Of course, this doesn't happen anymore, because these are events in the history of salvation, and this is a strategic time. Rebecca is a key person, if you will, in the plan of God, and from her womb, two nations come. But the point is, and related to our subject here, that the struggling in the womb was prophetic of the appointment of the nations, just as here, with John in Elizabeth's womb, leaping for joy. That is the connection. And with John, his father Zacharias was told by the angel previously in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now we may struggle with that and say, well, how can you be filled with the Holy Spirit in your mother's womb? You can't speak. But here is the evidence. So what should we make of this, being filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb? I don't know that I could say much more than that, except that God had consecrated John in the womb, that the Holy Spirit is, you could say, in the womb. The Spirit is omnipresent. The Spirit is everywhere. And this takes us back to Psalm 139. God is in the womb weaving the child, but in John's case, with a special purpose or a calling. And the child confirms the joy of the two women, the two mothers, at this moment. So we have seen then a supernatural reaction, an explanation given of this movement of the child in the womb by God himself, as you might say, a form or a mode of revelation, which is past. Hebrews chapter 1, God doesn't speak this way any longer. And then thirdly, let's talk about this lovely benediction. Verse 42. She, Elizabeth, cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Here's the benediction, blessed. And also verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So notice the words blessed here. This is the benediction. So Elizabeth pronounces Mary blessed. Now this is something which the Lord alone can do. A person cannot pronounce himself blessed, you know that. God pronounces a person blessed, like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So God pronounces a person blessed. God defines blessedness, and God declares blessedness. A person can't say, well, a person may think he's happy and content for any number of reasons, but you see the point. Blessedness is something that comes down from heaven. Therefore, God pronounces blessedness upon certain individuals. But remember that Elizabeth is saying this as the mouthpiece of God the Holy Spirit. She is filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out, "Blessed are you among women." So the evidence of the filling of the Spirit in Elizabeth's life and in her body was the leaping of her son, which she says was for joy, but also the pronouncement of blessedness upon Mary. She cried out and said, "Blessed are you among women." As I said, apart from the Spirit filling her, there may just have been a quiet, warm greeting or an embrace between these two women who loved each other. But instead, she declares the benediction. You might call it an official divine blessing. Official divine blessing about Mary's state in the world at that time. The significance of Mary's life at that time. Her state, her status in the world at that time. Her importance in the plan and purpose of God at that particular time. Blessed are you among women. So the divine spotlight is upon Mary. And Elizabeth recognizes this. Blessed are you. She doesn't say blessed are we, but blessed are you. Even though she felt, Elizabeth did, that blessedness was Mary. So let me point out a few things here about this. Three things. The first is that the benediction of Elizabeth says that Mary is chosen out from womankind and specially favored to conceive by the Holy Spirit and bear the Messiah. I'll try to shorten that. The benediction says that Mary is chosen out from among women. She is chosen from out from women, womankind, or the race of women. I don't think it's proper to say that, but from women. Women like Sarah, Rebecca, Ruth, and Hannah, and many more in Israel were grateful to God for allowing them to have or bear the children who would continue the line of the Messiah and later the kingly line of David. They all recognized that they had been specially favored in that sense or to that degree. But Mary is blessed among women, the whole of womankind, because she bore the Messiah, who must be God. The Messiah must be God, for only God can save. And the Messiah must be a man, because man must pay the penalty for his sins. So that's the need. He must be God. He must be man. And here is God's solution. Here is God's way of providing such a redeemer, such a mediator. So Mary is chosen for that role. Secondly, the benediction says that the child is blessed. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. The child is blessed. Jesus himself is blessed. And it's easy to see that as well. When you think about Jesus coming into the world, living in this world as the sinless Son of God, that in itself is a blessing. He is a man. He is one whole, complete man. He has all the characteristics of manhood except for sin, Hebrews 4, verse 15. But he is truly a man. He is thoroughly human. And he is also divine. He is a divine being. We can't imagine that we can't imagine what that would be like. Having a man, indeed a blessed man, having in himself two natures, he is God and he is man, and without sin, the perfect man. That in itself is a state of blessedness. I was doing some work recently on the confession and then chapter 8 on the mediator, and I came across this explanation by Archibald Hodge, A.A. Hodge from Princeton, up the road there. A.A. Hodge, who was writing on the two natures, and he said, and follow with me as I read this. I've tried to shorten it a little bit so that it will go down a little easier. So Hodge says, it is impossible for us to explain philosophically how two self-conscious intelligences, how two self-determined free agents can constitute one person. Yet this is the precise character of Jesus. Christ had a true human soul as well as a human body. And although both a God and a man, is only one single person. Christ's two natures remain separate and unconfused, which is what our confession says, by the way. Christ always continued a true God and a true man, not something else between the two. The essential properties of divinity cannot be communicated to humanity. Humanity cannot be made to be infinite, self-existent, eternal, and absolutely perfect. If it possessed these, it would cease to be human. Because even God himself cannot create divinity and therefore cannot make humanity divine. The same is true with respect to Christ's divinity. If that should take on the limitations of humanity, it would cease to be divine. And even God is not able to destroy divinity. Hence, since Christ is both God and man, it follows that he cannot be a mixture of both, which is neither. End quote. What Hodge is saying here, he's explaining the confession of faith in that chapter, which says that Christ has two whole natures without mixture, without composition, without confusion. And of course, in church history, people came along and tried to describe this being, this Christ, this incarnate Christ, and said, well, you know, he's something in between the two. He's something in between man and God. Divine properties were communicated to his humanity. Human properties were communicated to his deity. And Hodge is saying that's impossible. What we do believe is that in Christ Jesus, there is one single person with two whole natures without mixture. They don't mix. That's why Jesus could say, for example, even he didn't know the time of that the Father had appointed. He's speaking from his humanity there. And so all of this to say that Christ is blessed. He not only do we meditate on his work and reflect on it, even when we have the Lord's Supper, what he has done for us. But we also reflect on his life and on his person. Just think about his person. Just think about this being who is God and who is man, appointed for our salvation. There is a whole fruitful field of meditation there. And this Christ is ours. And thirdly, the benediction of Elizabeth says that Mary herself is blessed because of her faith. Mary herself is blessed. The child is blessed. And you might say womanhood is blessed. I should have stated that at the beginning, the first point. Womanhood is blessed. The child is blessed, and Mary herself is blessed. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So Mary is blessed because of her faith, her trust, her reception of the message, her willingness, Luke 1, verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. That's faith, living by the word of God, not having to understand everything. And why will all generations call Mary blessed? I thought of this last night, just before I went to bed. And I came downstairs and I wrote this, so I wouldn't forget it in the night, but it just came to me just last night. Why will all generations call Mary blessed? I thought to myself, do we bless Eve? Eve is the mother of all the living. Genesis 3 and verse 20. Do we bless Eve? She is our mother. She is the mother of all the living. But we do not bless Eve because Eve was deceived. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. She was deceived. and led her husband, who had relinquished his leadership. The whole thing was a sad and sordid affair. So we don't bless Eve, but we bless Mary. Why? Because she's the new Eve. She is the new Eve. This does not mean she is to be worshipped. This does not mean that she's the Savior. This does not mean that she's some kind of mediatrix. No. We bring soundness and sensibility to our interpretation of all of this. It just means that she's blessed among women, and she's blessed because she is the mother of the Messiah. But she, in that sense, is the new Eve. She's not some kind of glorified Eve. She's just a new beginning. And so that was number three, a lovely benediction. And fourth and finally, a gracious humiliation. This is found in verse 43. And I'm referring here to Elizabeth's humility, or her graciousness and her humility. Verse 43, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Again, the mother of my Lord, following on what I just said, there's no undertone or overtone here of Mary worship. It is a pure, it is a true statement of grace appearing in the garb of humility, the clothing that it always wears. Grace always wears the clothing of humility, because grace is free gift. It's not earned. It is free gift. The gift of grace is what the word charis means. It's a gift of grace. So you receive the gift. You don't work for the gift. You don't earn the gift. You just receive the gift. And therefore, this makes us humble. It shows us that we have been favored. Mary was favored to bear the Messiah. We are favored to possess the Messiah. I couldn't do any better than Norval Geldenheis, who did international commentary, which has now been replaced. But Geldenheis wrote, and I'm going to quote these beautiful words, Elizabeth shows no sign of jealousy. In humility of heart, she utters her amazement that she is so privileged as to be visited by the mother of her Lord. She rejoices together with her baby in the greatness of the coming Redeemer. And she beatifies Mary because she, unlike her own husband, believed what had been promised her and consequently had not been afflicted with dumbness or some other chastisement. In her salutation and beatification of Mary, Elizabeth was so inspired that we unmistakably hear the sounds of a hymn in these words. Thus she is the first songstress of the dawning new era. Elizabeth nobly and voluntarily placed herself in the background and acknowledged unreservedly and joyfully that her younger relative had received infinitely more honor than she. The gift of God's to herself, she accepted in grateful worship. But when she meets Mary, to whom a still greater gift had been given, she does not become jealous or unsympathetic. She humbles herself and sings to the honor of the all-excelling privileged one among women, who is to become the mother of her Lord. Because she was filled with the Holy Spirit, she was capable of such special magnanimity. Whilst jealousy would have darkened her life, her humble attitude opened for her the gates to true, deep, and jubilant joy. He who elevates himself is constantly engaged in wrecking his own life. But he who is sincerely humble finds richness of life and happiness. End quote. So what we have seen this morning is from this passage, Luke 1, verses 39 through 45, Mary's visit to Elizabeth. We have seen there was a natural affection between these two women. And if it was there already, then it was heightened by the sons that they were now bearing in their wombs, a natural affection. A supernatural reaction. We considered the significance of the of the baby leaping in her womb for joy. A lovely benediction of Mary, a pronouncement of blessedness that comes from heaven, an official divine pronouncement of Mary's blessedness among women, in the child himself, and because of her faith, and then a gracious humiliation. You might say it was a three-month retreat. It was 3 months. They were together. That's a long time. A three-month retreat of a mother-daughter-like union, of which consisted of, I'm sure they did other things like cook and clean and things like that, but of praise, reflection, preparing for what was going to happen. I just can't imagine what was going through the hearts and minds of these two women as they thought. It's one thing to think about when your child is born and what he or she's going to look like and all of that, but to think that these two sons have been appointed for a great work. And Mary would learn more, of course, as more would be spoken concerning him. But we see here that God uses godly women in his kingdom. This much is clear, that the emphasis is on the women. That God uses women in his kingdom. And Christianity is a religion, you might say, that does not put women down, but elevates them in the sense that it shows that they have a purpose in God's kingdom, unlike other major world religions where women are not only put down, but exploited and ill-treated and disregarded. This is not the case with Christianity, because women are made in the image of God. God created man male and female, so both bear his image and both are involved in his purpose. Just another one of the many evidences or attributes of the integrity and the genuineness of the Christian faith as compared to the world's religions or man's creation of religion. And so for women, naturally, the exhortation is to be an example of godly living. And just as no doubt Mary held Hannah, because her song has some affinities with the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel, held the women of old like Hannah or Ruth or the patriarchal wives in high esteem as their examples, so should you as well today as Christian women. Peter does this in his letter, specifically holding up Sarah as an example to women today. Yet the focus was on the sons, as much as there is encouragement here to women, filled with the Holy Spirit and to be used in his kingdom. The real focus is on the sons, John and Jesus, who were to do the work, the hard work, the dangerous work of bringing salvation to this world, gospel work, so that being like Elizabeth and Mary is even overshadowed here with a higher mandate or exhortation, which is that we must be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this narrative of Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful truths that are here for us. And we praise you, Lord, for overturning the fall of our first parents into sin and overturning that in history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, to give justification of life to those who believe in Jesus. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his incarnate life, that in him, the new man, the true man, there are two divine, there are two natures unmixed in one whole person. He was truly God and he was truly man, yet without sin. This is a great work. He is blessed. And even now, as he is at the right hand of God in that glorified body, and will come in the same way that they saw him ascend into heaven, physically, bodily, return to this world. We anticipate that and ask that in the meantime, we will work and watch and wait and pray and serve you even as these godly women did. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.